And good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to Ask the Theologian on this Wednesday. Glad you are here with us as we take your biblical, theological, and worldview questions and hopefully have a wonderful time with it. And we'll do it with an open Bible, with a smile on our face, or at least in our heart, if not on our face, and with a little bit of snark, maybe, and with a whole lot of love. There we go. Let's see. I'm getting everything set up over here. As some of you know, I'm running half blind on this, but not bad. We're getting there. There we go. Now I got Biblify ready. Your questions ready. And let's just jump right into it. How's that sound? Before we jump right into it, I should say one thing. That is, tonight we've got the book of Hebrews, and it comes in at 10 minutes after 6 Mountain Time tonight. If you want to watch it live, of course, you can watch it anytime. And we will do Hebrews, the 4th chapter tonight. Looking forward to all of that. So thank you very much. Let's start out with Abby down in Fort Worth, Texas, with this question. The book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 2, refers to a president of what? Let's check this out. Daniel, chapter 6, 2. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was the first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Daniel chapter 6. Verses 2, 3, 4. Now, I must say, I have done a series on Daniel before, and certainly read Daniel a lot, and I forgot that it mentioned presidents. So thank you, Abby, for reminding us that. Okay, president, what kind of word is this, and what is being referred to here? I tell you what, let's check out, let's go. In Hebrew, this is not quite as strong, but we're going to try this. Let's go to Randy White Ministries, Bible Study Tools, the Passage Analysis Studio, and let's go down to the bottom to the Language Tools and put Daniel 6, what do we got? Verse 2. And we're going to see if we've got it here prepared. Okay. Probably this word here, which it says is satrap. Let's try looking up this word. I want to see how it's used in other places. And I think Daniel 6 is an area which is in Hebrew, not in Aramaic, but we would want to check. You can't really tell by the lettering, because you can use Aramaic with a Hebrew lettering there as we run the language analysis. Okay, now this actually is, it appears to be a different word here. First, that the princes, Daniel 6, 2. Let's get back over here to Biblify. Okay, I chose the wrong word. I chose princes right there. So we don't want that word. So we're going to back up a little bit here and try. Okay, I don't have that word. So this is, I'm suspicious that this might be Aramaic. We're gonna find out here. However, I'm suspicious because that word satrap only showed up twice. And that is unusual for a Hebrew word especially, which might mean it's got a very limited usage. And what are we going to go with? In Daniel 6, we are, let's get back over here to Biblify, if I could find where we are here, excuse me. Daniel 6, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents. We've got a word here that we want to check out. But Darius is the Medes. So now we no longer have the Babylonians. Daniel was captured by the Babylonians. Now he's under the Medes. And he breaks it into 120 probably provinces, each one of those provinces led by a prince. And then he takes those and puts them probably in groups of 40 and says, I want a president. It's going to end up being either an Aramaic, maybe even a Persian word for not president like we would use today, but president in a leadership kind of sense. Now, I want to see what Bollinger has to say about this word, if he does. And presidents. Okay. Bollinger says presidents equals ministers only occurs in this chapter. So, as I suspected, we don't have a lot to go on. Now, what's curious is why did they choose, why did the King James choose to use, King James translators, why did they choose to use the word president? Let's check and see what the etymology of that word is. You got me curious now, Abby. Comes from the Latin precedens, if I'm probably not pronouncing that right. One who presides. We can understand that. And in Latin, it was used as the governor of a province. Now, here we have 120 what appear to be provinces, which have their governor or their prince. And so this is the governor of the province. But could be used of anyone who occupied the chair at an assembly or a court. Says the emphasis was not originally on executive power, but on being the one who sits at the front to direct the proceedings. And then it ended up coming to us through French. And so it looks like the president in Daniel 6 was not so much the executive, but was more the presiding official when the princes or the satraps is a word that we might use in a Middle Eastern context, when they came together. Okay, it is an Aramaic word that's used in Daniel chapter 6, which is why we don't have a lot to go with it. I do have a note here. President was an excellent 17th century English equivalent because at that time the word primarily meant one who presides over other officials, not an elected national executive. Obviously, in 1611, there was no United States president. That word hadn't become used there, and so not in the executive sense. So getting back here to Daniel chapter 6. Over these three presidents, these are three people who preside. Daniel was the first presider that the princes, satraps, if you want to use that word, might give accounts unto them and the king should have no damage. So it looks to me like Daniel is working for Darius the Mede. And there's 120 provinces out there, and they are broken into probably about 40 provinces apiece. And each one of those has a president, a presider, that gathers the information and passes it on. And Daniel, it looks like, maybe is a little above the other two presiders, because Daniel gathers all the information and takes it to the king. I think what we've got here is Daniel has a very powerful position. Now, not an executive decision-making position, but he has an advisory position, which is kind of what he had under Nebuchadnezzar as well. So it really becomes, I don't know, fairly amazing that Daniel, this Jew, ends up, let's call him the chief of the advisors, both for Nebuchadnezzar and for Darius, both for the Babylonians and for the Medes. Excellent. Thank you very much. From Fort Worth, let's jump from Fort Worth and go all the way up to Chugwater, Wyoming. And we've got a question on 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, which says, let the deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. This comes from Ron in Chugwater. Pastor Ron, good to see you. The question is this. 1 Timothy 3:12, does it necessitate that men hold the office of deacon in church leadership? Now, there's a little bit more to the question. I'm going to read that in a moment. But does 3:12 necessitate that deacons must be men? Again, 3:12 says, let the deacons be husbands of one wife. Now, to be a husband, obviously you have to be a man, ruling their children and their house as well. Now, let's back up. Let's go to the beginning of the chapter. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now, this is obviously not talking about deacons. This is talking about the office of a bishop, the episkopos, the overseer, the pastor, we'd call him. And it does specifically use the word man. By the way, let's just check here. I want to go to Blue Letter Bible and put 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to Blue Letter Bible because they have the modern versions. I don't. By choice, because you got to pay for them. If a man. Now let's just switch this, let's say, to the New Living Translation. Okay, notice this. If someone aspires to be a church leader, now they do have a he desires an honorable position. But someone. Now they do in verse 2, a church leader must be a man. Definitely there. In NLT, and I figured NLT would probably be one of the most left-leaning on it. Let's try NIV. here, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. The overseer is to be above reproach. Let's go back over here to the King James. If a man desires the office, he, a bishop then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife. This is verse 2. Now let's go back to verse 2. Okay, there's really no way around it, so they've got a faithful to his wife. But they do remove the masculinity in verse 1 to a whoever. Let's check ESV on this. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he... So they straddle the fence there a little bit. They don't want to say, you know, a man. They do have the husband. I don't think there's any way around the husband of one wife. The Christian Study Bible, which is none of the above, if anyone desires to be an overseer, he does. So they've kind of gone the same. Now, I don't think here we've got anything else that's super way out there. Let's check the Amplified. If a man eagerly seeks the office of an overseer, okay, he desires, I'm not a huge fan of the Amplified, but nonetheless. Okay, so now we're really working on the office of a deacon here, but what I want you to notice is you've got a singular man desiring the office of a bishop, and then it describes him in the singular. A bishop must be blameless, the husband, not given to wine, not striker, one that ruleth his house well. Now, there in English, we can see things like, well, let me back up here. We can see things like, okay, this is masculine. He's the husband of one wife in verse 2. What we can't see in English, not given to wine, this in Greek is a man not given to wine. It's in the masculine, a man who's not a striker. You could write these in the feminine as well. This is in the masculine. That doesn't necessarily prove anything there, because if you did have a mixed group, you would also use the masculine. You would not use the neuter in Greek. So it doesn't prove it. It just does show, hey, it says a man, and then it's a masculine, and it's singular all the way through, not a they, but it's a singular, because it's a singular. If it was talking about a group, it would be a plural masculine. And if it was a plural masculine, there might be women in the group. It's just the way we speak. So this being a singular masculine tells me at least the office of a bishop needs to be a man. Let's check this verse 5 again, because it says, if a man know not how to rule his house. Let's go back over here, say to the NIV in verse 5. Here it is. If anyone does not know how to manage, they kept the his, but it's anyone. And ESV, same verse, 5, if someone does not know how to manage his own household. Now, again, you could in English, take the his own house. I suppose they really wanted to go their own house, but they didn't. You could take his own house to be a man or a woman, because someone... But they, for whatever reason, they decided, we're going to take out man and we're going to put someone there. Let's check the NASB in verse 5. If a man does not know how to manage his household. Okay. And finally, the New Living Translation, verse 5. If a man cannot manage his... So, strangely enough, New Living Translation turns out more conservative here than the ESV on this. So... again, not a novice. This is in the masculine singular, describing all these. Moreover, he must have a good rapport, and it goes on. Okay, now beginning in verse 8, we do have a shift. Likewise must the deacons. Here, he is not talking in the singular. He's talking in the plural, a group, okay? Now, this does make this a little more difficult because, again, when you're talking group, you could use a masculine even when there are ladies involved. So, we've got a group. Let me add one more thing here. This was not part of the question. But I think this is a good argument for a singular pastor. Not a board of elders, but a man who is the overseer. He's the episkopos. Here's the qualifications that you get for him. That's the guy. Things are going to rise and fall on him, no doubt about it. You say, well, that's too dangerous. Okay. Have you ever seen a stupid committee? Just wondering. Like a committee is going to solve the problem. It doesn't. It just shifts. You've got different problems. Here, I think the Bible says, hey, there's a man who's the overseer. That's what it is. You better choose a good one. Better choose one with good character is what verses 1 through 7 say. Now, we come back to verse 8, and we are talking about a group, the deacons. Now, if he was just talking about bishops in general, he could have said, hey, those who, you know, bishops should be. And he would list them. You could do that. Whether you think there's a singular one or not, he could have done it, but he didn't. He did it in the singular, but in the deacons, it was always this group. I think the Bible is very clear that deacons here, it's a group of men. But that's what we're trying to figure out. Do they have to be men? Okay, the deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. We don't want any of them filthy lucre deacons. Again, these are in the masculine, but because it's plural, it doesn't help us too much. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That'd be interesting to study sometime, mystery of the faith, what he means right there. Let these also be proved. Then let them use, that's interesting, let them use the singular office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave? Let's put, our question originally started in verse 12, let's go to verse 11. So you've got, even so, that's a contrast word. Their wives must be grave. Now, and then of course the deacon should be husband of one wife. Now, the question is, does this necessitate that men hold the office of a deacon in church leadership? I want to be fair and honest on the grammar here. We get our doctrine from grammar. The grammar itself does not teach it expressly as a doctrine. However, the simplest and most natural reading would be deacons are men, and their wives, who are not deacons, also have some qualifications, equal qualifications. So there are deacons and there are deacons' wives in the scripture. Now, if we want to say, we are just going to take a plain reading of the Bible, then I think here we would have to say that the office of a deacon has to be a man. Now, here's where then someone, of course, would say, well, does he have to be a married man? Does he have to be a married man with only one marriage? Does he have to have children? Because again, in verse 12, ruling their children and their own house as well. So can a single man who meets all the other qualifications, but he doesn't have a wife and he doesn't have children, can he be a deacon? Can a man whose wife died and he later remarried, can he be a deacon? That's kind of the husband of two wives, right? I mean, the guy would say, this is my wife, and then could perhaps very quickly say, my first wife died. This is my second wife. That's not the husband of one wife, right? In the strictest sense. So we have to use the grammar to help us then to work a bit of interpretation here. Now, my preference, when you take a passage like this that doesn't just teach the doctrine, you and I wish, and there would be no controversy for the most part, except for those who reject the Bible, you and I would wish that it said, deacons must be men, women may not be deacons. And then we kind of wish it would say, if they have children, they may not have children. But if they do have children, we want them to rule their children well. If they are married, they may not be married. They could be a fine single man. You know, Paul praises singleness. Then that's fine, too. But if they are married, now that's what we would like it to say, but it doesn't say that. So we do have to do some interpretation. I think when it comes to the things of the scripture and being obedient to the things that Paul is teaching, that we're better off erring on the side of caution. I think women would agree with that. That, hey, you know, maybe a woman says, I'd love to be a deacon. Deaconess? Because I think deacon is a masculine word. I'd love to be a deaconess. Because, you know, them yahoos there that are the deacons, they're no good. They haven't done anything for 45 years. I'd like to get in there, stir that thing up. Let me say, first of all, it's probably not a bad desire in many cases. But that woman who wants to be a deaconess because the deacons are just a bunch of yahoos, they can't, you know, figure their way out of a plastic bag, they never do anything, whatever. Let's call that desire good. She'd like it to be more effective. But if she's qualified to be a deacon, then she wants to take the scripture seriously. And if she does take the scripture seriously, I think she's immediately going to say, you know what? They are a bunch of yahoos and haven't done anything for 45 years. But the way for me to fix it is not by becoming one of them. It is by the influence that I can give as a woman in this church. A Lydia, a Phoebe, you know, pick one of these ladies, of the influence that I can provide, the moral influence, the ethical influence. You know, I mean, we all would have to admit, those of us who are men would have to admit, that a woman can preach a stronger sermon with her face and her mm-hmm than a man can do in 45 minutes. She can get it communicated. And the men will step up to the plate. We know. We get those sermons. We hear it. So I think a woman who's serious about the scripture, and that's what you want as a deacon, of the deacons, you want them to be serious about the scripture. A woman who's serious about the scripture says, you know what? There's some things that need to be changed, and I change it from the outside. Because the easiest reading of this passage, and that's the principle we ought to go by, is the easiest reading of the passage. The easiest reading of the passage is, the office of a deacon is reserved for men. Now, could you look at that and say, oh, if that church has women deacons, they're all going to hell? No, I wouldn't go that far. Could you give an argument that might convince some that this is, culturally speaking, grammatically, it doesn't insist on men? In Paul's day, that made sense. In our day, it doesn't. Could you give the argument? Yeah, you could. Would you have to work hard to give that argument? I think so. It doesn't pass the third grade test. I want it to pass the third grade test. So, going on with the question, does this necessitate men hold the office of a deacon in church leadership? I think so. Going on, Ron says, I see this as biblically defined role of a qualified man, and yet have been told my position demeans women. Maybe they're... their understanding of demeaning women is wrong. And maybe, as maybe I've tried to do, I don't know how well I've done it, but maybe the honor is men can get together and talk and talk and talk and not accomplish a thing. And it's not going to help to have a woman come in there. That's not going to fix the issue of deacons. But godly women in the church who aren't deacons, they have a moral authority that they carry that doesn't require them to have a monthly meeting. Maybe it honors women to say, the guys are probably going to have to get in there and cuss and discuss it while their wives sit out there waiting for the meeting to finish so they can tell their husbands how dumb their decision was. And then the men will go back and fix it next month. I'm not sure it demeans women. Is it? I know our society has changed, so I'm going to have to use some dated stuff. But there was a time when it was kind of surprising to say, he's a nurse. I think the word nurse itself is somewhat feminine, if I understand its roots. Men didn't say, well, that's so demeaning that I can't be a nurse. Same with elementary school teacher. I think when I was in elementary school, our entire school had one male teacher. wasn't demeaning to men. Now, again, some of this has changed in society where there's far fewer separations between men and women. But I honestly think, I think this both with genders and with ethnicities, that the best thing we can do is honor our distinctions. There is a blessing of not putting everything down to the lowest common denominator. And the lowest common denominator is you're human. Everybody is just a human. That's what we are. We're just a human. Well, the truth is there's male humans and there's female humans, and those are very different. And there's, you know, red, yellow, black, and white humans. And they're very different. Cultural difference, DNA differences, all those kind of stuff is very different. Why not honor those differences? If I could compare us to dogs for just a moment. There are lap dogs, and there are front porch dogs, and there are cow dogs. Okay, let's just go with those three. Would anybody be happy if they went to the pet store? I don't know. I don't think you buy dogs at the pet store anymore, but, you know, go to the pet store. I want a dog. Okay, dog. No, people go and say, you know, I want a lap dog. I want a porch dog. I want a cow dog, whatever it is. I want a guard dog. I want a, well, you don't just flatten everything out to dogs. And it doesn't demean the dachshund to say he's not a Doberman. There's a measurable difference. I think in humanity, we've not done ourselves any favor by just saying human, 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 as if it's all exactly the same. That's cookie cutter. That's honestly, you know, probably comes from Marxist thinking. So I think it's more honorable to say, this is a dachshund, this is a Doberman. Doesn't demean either one of them. We can immediately say, strengths, weaknesses here, strengths, weaknesses there. This is what it is. It's a different thing that I'm dealing with. Yeah, it's a dog. It's a dog. It's a dog. It's a dog. No, it's not. So if a dog is not a dog, why is a woman just a human? Why is a man just a human? So we've created this idea of demeaning when actually what we've done is remove any kind of distinction, and that's what's demeaning. We see this obviously in what used to be women's sports that are now all being won by guys in dresses. That's demeaning to women. There's an athletic difference between a man and a woman. Don't flatten that out. Recognize that. Have men's sports and have women's sports. And celebrate both of them. We see it in bathrooms. You know, there's no difference. It's just they're human. And I think in leadership and roles in society, and anybody who comes and wants to not do, again, I'm going to call this a Marxist approach because Marxism just looks at people. That's why in, you know, the Soviet Union, through the strongest days of the Soviet Union, you know, while all the American women were at home being homemakers, Well, the Russian women were in the factory because they're just humans. Just humans. Get out there. So that sort of Marxist view of humanity, I think that's what's demeaning to women. So I think you can stand and say, hey, to recognize a difference is not demeaning. I think the demeaning thing is not to recognize the difference. And in our society, you can use the men's and women's sports things right there. Do you think it's demeaning to have sports for girls and sports for boys? I don't think so. Thank you. Let's add this related question here. Did Jesus call any female apostles? Were any females rabbis? Charles from Florida adds to the question. We're going to go ahead and put it on here. Sorry there, I just had to. Block someone on the chats. I let 99.9% of chats going, but when they're asking you for money on their PayPal. Block them off. Not that any of you would give anyway. I mean, you're generous people, but generous people are smart people. And I'm not going to say, oh, yeah, that's, you know, somebody ran out of gas. I'll help them out. Put your eyes on the situation is what you do because you're generous. Okay, now back to this deal of men and women. Okay, so you've got... The question of female apostles or female rabbis. I think that I don't know of a female version of the word apostle, but it's got to be in the masculine. Of course, we know of the 12 apostles. There were others beyond the 12. Romans 16:7 is the one probably we should look at, which says, "Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, who are of note among the apostles." Now, here, someone might say, okay, we've got, you know, Andronicus and Junia, husband and wife, and they are apostles. Let's look at Romans 16:7. Let's go back over here to the Blue Letter Bible, and we've got NLT up, so let's keep it there. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Excuse me there. Andronicus and Junia, same thing in NLT. Let's go to the ESV. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Let's look at the... CSB, Andronicus, and Junia. Okay, same all the way across. NASB. Greet Andronicus and Junius. Now, they've got a footnote here. Or Junia Fem. Okay. We do have a difference between Junia and Junius. Now, Junia, I tell you what, let's just go here and try again the Passage Analysis Studio and put Romans 16:7. Actually, I need to fix that so you can type in an abbreviation. So let's put Romans 16:7 and pull this up. Now we want union. That's the root form. Okay, it is the feminine. So we definitely have a woman here. Andronicus and Junia is a feminine name. Junius is masculine. NASB changed it to masculine, probably because they were saying, oh, no, we got an apostle problem here. But we got to go with what the grammar says. Salute man and woman, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Now, this is the key right here. That does not say they are apostles. That says they are of note among the apostles. The apostles really like this couple. So, the scripture never refers to any apostle. I tell you what, let's try one more thing here in the passage analysis studio. And let's go to apostle right here. Now, plural and masculine is what we've got. But let's search this word by morphology. And let's do this word with a selective morphology. We don't care what tense it is. Let's go ahead and put it in the singular and in the feminine. Now, what we're doing is we're looking for the word apostle, any case, singular, feminine. We're going to run that, and there's the report. As you see, nothing. Okay, it doesn't come up. Let's run this again. Again, we're going to choose apostle. We're going to go down to morphology. We're going to look at a selected. Let's go any. Let's go a plural and a feminine. And once again, we're going to get nothing. So the singular, again, matters more because the only time you would use plural feminine is if it was a group of all female apostles. But we just don't see any. Now, as to rabbis, that is also masculine, and really only in modern times would you get some female rabbis in the Jewish movement, but they would never be Orthodox. Reform Judaism is kind of anything goes. So they would have some female rabbis. But that's a 21st century development. So, no. It was a masculine society, we must admit. But was it a masculine society because they were misogynistic and demeaning to women? Or was it a masculine society because that's Judaism? And Judaism is built on the text. And therefore, it was a masculine society. I think probably that would be more of the case. Thank you for that. Okay, let's switch to our next question of the day. And that question comes from the Ask a Question button. And the question relates to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It says, is this a future passage? Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the flesh, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay. First of all, let's ask a question. Why would this individual want to, or even consider this to be future? Because all of evangelicalism looks at it and says, look, therefore, there is now no condemnation. We do have to take the word now seriously. But you could use now referring to a future date. Now that we're here in the future, there is no condemnation. So what have we got here? I think in Romans 8, it's a much more difficult passage than it appears, often misused. So the person, anonymous, who's asking this question is saying, hey, I see some issues with this. How do I interpret this? He's questioning the assumption, or she. There is, let's walk through it. There is therefore now. Now, the most common reading would be to take now and say, okay, that does mean here today, and it means, let's even say in the dispensation of the grace of God, would be the most common reading. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you study Romans, them really is not us, the Jewish people, us, the apostles, you, the Roman Jews. It's them, those people in Christ Jesus. And I think you could argue, he's argued up to this point, that you're in Christ Jesus now by grace through faith, and there's no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, that's kind of interesting there, because you could argue that those who are in Christ Jesus who don't walk after the Spirit, but do walk after the flesh, do have a condemnation. So already it may not be as blanket as it seems. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me, okay, can me, did the same thing happen to them? But let's see. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now again, that sounds like, free from the law of sin and death, sounds like the dispensation of the grace of God. What the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, typically in Romans, that's the apostolic cohort, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, again, you could interpret this as saying some of us walk after the flesh, and we're not talking about those. And that would be a legit issue. The one thing I wouldn't do yet is put us as me and you, because he does here have they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, this is one reason why you really could take this who walk not after the flesh as the key criteria. Not only are they in Christ, but they walk not after the flesh. Because there are those who are after the flesh. They mind the things of the flesh. They're not after the things of the Spirit. They are carnally minded. To be carnally minded is death. Now, that's very different than going back up here and saying there's no condemnation. Well, unless you're carnally minded, and that's death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye, now, ye Roman Jews, versus they that are in the flesh, this is not the same as verse 1, because here the them, or the they, are in Christ Jesus, walk not after the flesh. But down here, we have they that are in the flesh. So he cuts them out, says, I'm not talking about them. They cannot please God. Ye, not them, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Now, this appears to be future in verse 11. There's going to be the time when he will quicken your mortal bodies. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Again, that doesn't sound like right now, today, for everybody, there's no condemnation. Now, I think there's a decent argument to be made, and we're going to see if my notes agree with me here in just a moment. But I think there's a decent argument to be made to say, I want to talk to the Jews here. Remember Romans 9, 10, and 11? We pretty much all say, okay, this is largely a message to the Jews and about what God's doing with the Jews. What if we back that up to verse 8? And he's saying to the Jews under the kingdom plan, there's an overlap here. He's just now revealing the mystery gospel to them. So there's a lot of kingdom stuff in here. What if he's saying to them, hey, you want to have no condemnation? Walk in the Spirit. The Lord has given us, Israel, his Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. This is the road to no condemnation when judgment comes. There's a good argument to be made for that, which then doesn't make it future completely. It more makes it past right then to where they are, but it also says, don't apply this to the 21st century. This is not us, even though we so often want to take this as us. Now, that's an argument that makes sense. In the exegetical work of Hebrews, it makes sense. You get down farther into Romans 8, it makes sense that he's talking about the Jewish people. It's not easy to accept because we want Romans 8, chapter 1. So let's do this. Let's go to studyyourbible.org. studyyourbible.org, where Randy White Ministries has 1,305 total resources, last updated July 18th, and it'll be updated again later today. Let's just type here in the search, let's type Romans 8. And here we can easily see, okay, here's 8, 1 through 11. Let's pull that up. Now, this is one of the older ones, so we can only look at the PDF. And we do it here. Now, I have said Romans 8 is blue. And blue means that's for us. That's what I said in my notes. Okay? In the study of Romans, using pronouns as the roadmap is most helpful. From the beginning, it has been my position that the pronouns are as follows. First person singular, Paul. First person plural, the apostles collectively. Second person plural, the Roman Jews. Third person plural, the Gentiles. Using this guide, we now note that Paul uses the third person plural, them, thus opening us to direct application of these verses. Now, that goes against a little bit what I said just a moment ago, but let's hear the argument. In chapter 8, Paul will move between them, you, and us, and thus the chapter will contain some passages of direct application, blue, and some passages that do not belong to us, black. The chapter begins with a universal statement, wholly positive in nature, that any condemnation which may have previously existed is not removed, I think that's supposed to say is now removed, from them which are in Christ Jesus. Paul is unconcerned here as to how they got this position, but only with the results. The last phrase of the verse, who walk not after the flesh, but of the Spirit, is a topic which we will elaborate on in verse 5 and 11. Now, I said it is not a qualifier, but a descriptor. Now, that is very possible to take verse 1. Let me get back up here. And say, this describes them which are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't qualify, it describes. It's certainly possible to do that. Now, let's jump down to verse 5. The general word, put it in blue again. Once again, Paul speaks in general terms using the pronouns they. His teaching here is to live in the spiritual realm rather than the physical realm. If one's philosophy of life is limited to the flesh alone, they have a carnal mind, then they will only find death, because there is no eternal life offered by the physical world. The carnal world is enmity with God, because God is not flesh but spirit. The law of God always has its foundation in the spiritual, and thus they that are in the flesh cannot please God. For one who would be saved, they simply cannot live by giving attention to the things of the flesh. To do so would cause them to miss the spiritual things of God. This would be true if the fleshly things are sensual carnalities, but also if they are works-based righteousness. Therefore, one should not take these verses to be a condemnation of bad behavior like sex, drugs, and rock and roll, but rather a condemnation of flesh versus the spirit. Now then, in verse 9, 10, and 11, I move that all to black. That is the Jews, and then this particular outline ends right there. So I've got, let's go back here, verse 1 in blue, verse 2 in blue, verse 3 in blue, verse 4 in black, 5 through 8 in blue, 9 through 11 in black. And that is just to show that there's a couple of ways to interpret this. I think to take them which are in Christ Jesus as Jews which are in Christ Jesus may be very difficult to do. Probably you're going to have to get down to verse 9 before we switch to Jews. And then the descriptor is they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let's assume you, Bubba, are in Christ Jesus. You're complete in Him. There's no condemnation for them which are in Christ Jesus. But you also walk after the flesh, okay? Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Is there any condemnation there? Yeah. You reap what you sow. You're not free from that. So I think we can't even put it into today. An easy passage, let me just say that Romans 8:1 is far more complicated than we make it to be. The entire book of Romans is far more complicated than we take it to be. Let's I want to check one more thing over at Ask the Theologian. Let's just see if I have a Romans 8:1 passage. Not really. You get medium strength. That won't serve for what we, you know. Medium strength means it's kind of sort of going to be related. You notice freedom from sin, ongoing sin. That's related, but until today, we have not this year had a Romans 8:1. As the Theologian goes through June. Thank you. I hope that's a help. I know we came down on two answers there. But let me say, I think it's helpful to come down on two answers there. Because if you just absolutely know what Romans 8 means, I'm a tad suspicious you have simplified it too much. Well, I still have lots of questions that I am supposed to be getting to. My apologies for all that. But we like to, you know, give every question its money's worth. You pay big money for these questions here. And we want you to get your money's worth. Thanks for being with us. Tonight, we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. We'd love to have you join us. First few verses there. And it'll be a blessing, I hope, about 10 minutes after 6. And we look forward to that. And you know, Luca is going to be ordained on Sunday. Check that out, 10:45 Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, if you just want to come on, we'll feed you lunch afterwards. Have a good time. Congrats to Luca, and thanks for each of you for being here today. I look forward to seeing you soon. Go to randywhiteministries.org. You can click the Ask a Question button there and submit your question for a future answer. You take care. God bless you.